Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning and also this whole month of March for the book of Hebrews. When we study a whole book, we are really engaging in what is one of the greatest activities as Bible students. The book of Hebrews has a message. It's a message from God. It is a powerful message. If I said to you, I have a specific personal prophecy for you, I know the human heart. If somebody came up to me and said, I've got a word for you, I would be, oh, yes, please, what are you going to tell me? What are you going to tell me? And I'd be all listening. But, you know, a personal word of prophecy, as wonderful as it may be, when you read the book of Hebrews, this is God's authoritative word and personal for you, and it is a message that if we can get a hold of it, it will absolutely transform our lives. There are elements of this book. Each book of the Bible has a message. The book of Hebrews also has a message which is distinctive. Now, there are some things that you will find in other books, but the whole book is bringing a specific message. And if we can understand what God is really saying to us through that message, we will grasp some specific word. Now, if I were to sum the message up in a few words, I would say the message is, go on with God in holiness. It's go in with God to another dimension, and go through with God, and thereby come into your inheritance. Now, these words, go on, go in, go through, are a kind of overview, but really they tell us about the power of God over sin, how much we can have victory over sin, how much we can find God's direct presence in this life, and also how the things we go through serve us to enable us to fulfill our destiny and calling. Now, these are not general promises that, you know, just a bit more of the same. The Bible isn't just saying, you know the Bible, a bit more of the same. Coming to the Bible is not like, you know, buying sugar. If you like sugar, you want more sugar, you run out of sugar, you go to get more sugar. There is a dimension of the Bible like that, that you just come for more blessing. But the Bible is really opening a door into a new world. And if we can grasp it, this book of Hebrews will open your spirit, your life, to enter a new dimension that will change the rest of your Christian life. If we can grasp this message, the whole of our Christian living will be changed and empowered in a way that we will have a walk with God in power. Now, I'm going to read the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I'm hoping that as we go through it, we will have a chance to read a lot of this book. And I'm going to read the first chapter. And I'm going to read down to the first few verses of the next chapter. So let's read from chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers. Moses was one of the prophets. He spoke to the fathers by Moses, Abraham, Samuel, Isaiah. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us and continues to speak to us by His Son. Thus He divides the whole history of God's dealings in two. speaking through prophets, and the three speaking through his son. This son, he has appointed the heir, the inheritor, and thereby the owner of everything. And by him also, he created the ages, the world itself, and the ages through which this world passes. Verse 3. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his character. He upholds everything by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits, and he makes his servants, his ministers, a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your fellows, those who are like you. And you, Lord, in the beginning, you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, a piece of clothing, and as a garment you shall fold them up and they shall be changed. But you, Jesus Christ, you are the same, and your years shall not fail." But to which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? And we read in that last verse this phrase, "so great salvation." Let's pray just before we talk about this chapter. Let's pray. Jesus, I praise you. We're reading about you, Lord. And you are here. You are not just speaking through the pages of the book. You speak in men's hearts. And I pray now as we exalt you and lift you up, draw our hearts. Let faith rise in us. Transform our lives, we pray, as we look at Jesus. in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was just thinking this morning, I thought of a story. I remembered that there was a very, very rich man, Harold Hughes. You'll have heard of Harold Hughes, perhaps. Harold Hughes, one of the world's richest men. And he could have whatever he wanted. One day he was looking through a book of art, paintings, different things, and he saw a painting, and it was very beautiful, and he called his personal secretary, and he said, "This painting, it's beautiful." He said, "I want it. I want you to go out into the world and find out where that painting is, and no matter what it costs, I want you to get it for me." So the secretary said, "Fine, I'll go. So he went off searching through all the books and traveling through the art galleries. And after about 6 months, he came back to Mr. Hughes and he said, "I found it. It's downstairs in your corridor, one of your corridors in your huge mansion." He'd gone all around the world, but all the time, among all the many, many pictures he'd owned, he already owned it. And you know, sometimes we go around all the world looking for something new or fresh or exciting, and we read books. But you know, right here in our possession, the Bible holds tremendous, what I call, open secrets. Sometimes I like to say the Bible is the church's secret weapon. It shouldn't be secret, really, should it? Or that Christ himself is the church's secret weapon. He shouldn't be a secret weapon. But you know, when we look at this chapter, we are looking at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know this, that no matter how much we know about the glory of Jesus Christ, he is still more than we know. God is more than all of us here. Christ is more than all of us in this room we know. His love is greater. His power, his person. Jesus is infinitely more than we have yet realized. There remains so much more for us to discover about Jesus. And Hebrews begins at this point looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the message of the early apostles when they preached Christ. Those early apostles had seen him. They'd witnessed him. They'd stood with him on one occasion on the mountain, and while he prayed, as they watched him, suddenly his face began to shine, brighter than the sun. They fell down and they covered their faces, and the brightness of the glory of Jesus, and that was only a part of his glory. You know that Jesus Christ must surprise us. There must always be through our lives moments when Jesus suddenly takes us aback and we suddenly realize he is different to anything or anyone we've ever met or realized. Now, in the beginning of the next chapter, we read this verse, "So great salvation." And the message of Hebrews is this great salvation. This salvation is not just that we won't go to hell when we die, that we'll go to heaven when we die. That's not just that. That's already wonderful. If that were the gospel, and that were the center of the gospel, it would be already great. But the center of the gospel is not that. The center of the gospel is we can either have sin or Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. But the glory of that gospel is that we can have Christ not when we die, but now. We can know him. We can have him. We can have relationship with him. We can have a deep relationship. We can have a life that is utterly and restfully, without stress, without strain. We can have the wonderful gift of a Christ-centered life. Now that's powerful. And here in this first chapter, he's explaining why this is such a great salvation. The reason it's a great salvation is because it's God-sized. It's a God-sized salvation. You know, if I said to you, I'm going to send you on a holiday, free holiday, and it's not just going to be five-star hotels, this is going to be a billionaire-sized holiday, where anything you want, helicopter can pick you up from the airport, it'll land on wherever you want, we can build a house for you. This is a billionaire. You know, I've been to Africa, and I went through some very wonderful places in Africa. And I suffered to get there. I went on buses for long journeys, and I really suffered to get to those places. And once when I got to one place, they say, well, you know that they fly the Arabs in from Saudi Arabia. They fly in, they bring air-conditioned tents, they bring hampers of food, they bring all these things. That's billionaire-sized safari. But here he's saying, this is a God-sized salvation. It's not a human will-sized salvation. It's not a human mind-sized salvation. It's not measurable by the size of our church or by our qualifications or anything like that. This is measured by the size of Christ, who is God. And because the gospel is measured by Christ, we suddenly realize that God's gift to us is something so much greater and more powerful than we could ever realize in our own minds. This is so much more than God is just telling us to try hard. Some people think the gospel is, look, you must try your best and you must give your all. You must give your all. But Christ has given his all, and that's the power of this salvation. Now, I want to look at these, and I've divided this chapter up into 14 points. You may say, that's a lot of points. If it's 5 points each, well, we could be here a long time, but don't worry. In the first 3 verses, there are 7 things he says about Jesus. And in the following verses to the end of the chapter, there are 7 quotations from the Old Testament about Jesus. So we'll look at these things. Let's begin then at verse 1, where it says, God, who at different times he spoke by the fathers, by the prophets to the fathers. And you'll notice this distinction already. You know, when God spoke by Moses, and all the prophets, they had their... they had the word from God. It was the word from God. It was a great word. And it's not that the Old Testament is of less value than the New Testament. It's equal value. The difference is that when Moses spoke, he got a word from God. God had to purify him and keep him in the right mind so he could speak. But when Christ spoke, he spoke from himself. That means he was speaking as God. And when we speak of Christ as the mediator, we are saying that God is the mediator of God. It's not a man per se. Christ became a man, but Christ is God. So God is mediating God. And the wonder of this is that when I read Moses... I love the writings of Moses, but I don't ask Moses to speak to me personally now. I don't say, oh, Moses, that's wonderful. Moses, what did you mean when you said this? And then Moses speaks in my heart. Les, well, no, Moses does not speak in my heart. Abraham doesn't speak to me. But when I read Moses, Abraham, Jesus, the New Testament, all through, Christ speaks to me. And when I read the words of Christ, I realize I'm being introduced to the person who speaks in my heart. I'm being given written words of the man who will speak in my heart. And we've come into a new age with Christ, which is the age of the Son of God. Now, what are these 7 things I can say about him in the first verses. Let's read the seven things. The first thing is, in verse 2, it says this, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Christ the Son is going to be the owner of everything. Christ is the owner of everything. He owns Singapore, you know, the land we build on. People say, who does Israel belong to, the Arabs or the Jews? It belongs to Jesus. Everything. Every single thing, the sun, the moon, the stars, He is the owner of everything. He is the heir of all things. That's the first thing we say. The second thing is, in this phrase here, by whom also He made the worlds. And you know this phrase here, the worlds, is a phrase that does not mean the worlds in terms of planets. Yes, He made the planets, but it means He made the ages. So He created the ages through which the earth, the world passes. He created the ages of the law. He made the ages of innocence, if you like. But now He has made the age of grace. Christ created this time, these conditions in which you're living. You're living under certain conditions by which you can approach God. They're made by Christ. And of course, you and I, we will never live in the, you know, I don't know, China is one of the oldest kingdoms, and it had the Middle Kingdom, and I don't know all the different things, and China is the center of the world, and so on. But I will never live in the Middle Kingdom. I will only live in my life, your life. You have your life. You have your circumstances. Christ is the one who makes the conditions in which we live. And the Bible says He is the one who made them so that we might seek Him, reach out for Him, and discover Him. The third thing we read here is that He is the brightness of His glory. And here you have this fact that Christ is the outshining one. Christ is not a reflective material like a mirror. Christ is brightness shining. And this is a quality of God. You know that when you get to heaven, you will see a throne, and you will see a stream coming out of the throne. The stream coming from the throne of God will be like Niagara Falls. I've never seen Niagara Falls, but I hear it's pretty powerful. And you know what? Are there any engineers here? Are there engineers here? No engineers? But there are some, I'm sure there are some technical people, mathematicians, physicians, and so on. But you know, when engineers get to heaven, you know what they will do? They will go to the throne and they'll look at all that water coming out of the throne and they'll say, where's it coming from? And they'll go behind the throne. I can see the engineers looking behind the throne to see where it comes in. Because people ask this question, who created God? What was before God? That's a very human question. That's an engineer's question. Engineers like that kind of question. That's logic. That's mathematics. You know, there's the effect. Where's the cause? And the truth is, there is none. God is Himself the source of everything. He doesn't take raw materials. In fact, my son told me something the other day that these atheists said, we can make a baby now and we can give it life and all. It's not true, actually, but and God said, oh, that's great. And they reached out to take the clay. And God said, no. Get your own clay. Take your own clay. You make it yourself. You see, God does not take raw materials when He makes the world. God is the source of everything. So that when we look at Christ, He is not like a battery that will run down and needs recharging. He is the source, the brightness of His glory. He is the origin of everything. And the glory and the holiness that come from Christ, they are coming from Him as the source of everything. It's like, if you like, in our minds we try to think, does this mean there's a little point in space? No. We can't grasp this person who is the origin and source of everything. He's shining constantly, and despite all His shining and all His giving and all that He does, He is not diminished by one millimeter or by one kilowatt, one watt. Christ shines and gives and flows, but He's not under stress when He shines. He's not exhausted. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. And then it says, the next thing, the express image of His character. Now this is vital, because you see, in the Bible it tells us that we understand God's power by creation. The Bible says it. When you look at a flower, when you look at a tree, when you look at the human eye, you know, when Charles Darwin wrote his theory of evolution, he said there's one great problem. He said all the little things like the human eye. He said, if I can't explain the human eye, and unless some explanation can be found, he said, my theory will collapse. That's what he said. Of course, we now know the human eye is a thousand times more complicated than Darwin knew. But then Darwin said, but when I see a peacock's tail, I feel physically sick. That's what he said. Why? Because on the peacock's tail is an image of an eye. There are eyes on the peacock's tail. And Charles Darwin said that the eye could be created is already great enough, but that nature should then make a picture or an image of the eye and paint it on a peacock's tail. He said, I feel physically sick. He felt physically sick. And to quote Darwin again, Darwin said, he said, I feel that there are people who have given their lives to an illusion only to discover at the end that they've wasted all their life. And he said, I fear I may be such a one. I can confirm it, Mr. Darwin. You are such a one. But anyway, you see, we know God's power, His greatness. You look at the human eye. Look in the mirror and look at your eye. Look at the whole human body. All these things, they tell us God's power. We know God is powerful by creation. But we also know that God is holy by our conscience. You know, in our hearts we know there is right and wrong. We know it. The Bible teaches us this. Even by conscience alone, even people who don't know the name Jesus, they have a conscience. They know there is right and there is wrong. The Bible says we know God's holiness by our conscience and by the law. We know God's power and glory in nature. But when we know what God's face is like, what God's heart is like, we look at Jesus. And we would never know what God's heart is like. What's the heart of this Creator like? Jesus is the express, direct, exact image of the character of God. Now this is marvelous, because if you looked at the pages of the New Testament and Jesus was angry every morning, He came to the disciples and first words, you failures, you bunch of good-for-nothings, you're useless. If Jesus was like that, you would say, wow, we have no hope. But some people serve a God in their imagination like that. One man once said, when he thinks of God, he hears an inner voice that says, you're not good enough. Well, that's not Jesus. Jesus was only angry on about two occasions about hypocrisy. When you look at Jesus, you see the heart of God, the express image of the character of God. And that is love. Jesus is love incarnate. He is love made flesh. Jesus is the love of God that has come forth to show us the brightness and the direct impress of the Father's character, and that is love. When we look at Jesus, we realize God is love. That's God's heart. And we realize God is personality. God is not impersonal power. He is not force, and you must not pray for power to come upon you or electricity or something. No, Jesus doesn't want to be to you power. He wants to be to you person. Because he is the direct image of God's person. That means God wants to talk to you. To show you his love. To build a relationship with you. He is the direct image of the Father's character. And then the fifth point is he upholds everything by the word of his power. You know, Jesus is pretty strong. You know, if I were asked this morning to look after the world for a moment, you know, if God said to me, now look, Les, there's the moon spinning round, and there's the movement of the planets and the stars. Look, I'm going to have a holiday, Les. I want you to control the position of the stars just for 5 minutes. I think I would probably go grey. Well, I'm going grey, but not because of that. But you know, God, Jesus holds the whole world like a ping pong ball. It's so light to him. He doesn't get worried. He doesn't lose sleep. He's holding the whole world in his hand, and he upholds everything. He upholds the nations. You know, he holds the breath of all men. We get worried about what's the future going to be and all these things, but the Bible says Jesus holds everything in his hands lightly. When you realize who Jesus is, it will remove all fear of the future from your heart. When you know Jesus, you will have no fear left because you will realize he's holding everything. He's holding the future of all the nations. The nations may seem in chaos. War may seem to come, be threatening. Terrorism is terrible. All the terrible things, inflation, all different things, economic collapse, all those things may come. But in the midst of it all, Christ will be God the same upholding you. Fear for nothing. He is powerful. Here, the sixth thing here is that he made purification for sins by himself. He by himself purged our sins. And this is really getting to the real message of Hebrews as it's developed. Christ is the power and the only power which can overcome sin. Now, sin is, when you think about it, in human terms, if we ask ourselves what's the most powerful thing we face in the world, it's sin. It's stronger than all the education. If we took all the might, the economic power, and the military strength of America, and we said, let's have a committee meeting and direct all this power, all the budget, to overcome sin. You know that sin is abounding in America. All that money, all that education, all that military power has no strength against sin. The combined forces of the whole human race can do nothing against sin. The only thing that is more powerful than sin in this sense is Christ. It's the only power. And it's not even Christ's word. Jesus didn't come and speak to sin and say, that's it, I destroy sin's power. No. The power that destroyed sin was Christ himself. He overcame our sins by himself. I remember an incident in Britain when there was a terrorist incident. A terrorist threw a bomb, a grenade or something, into a crowded waiting room. And everybody looked at this bomb. They knew that they were going to die. Some people were going to die. There was nothing they could do to stop it explode. And there was a soldier standing there. They all looked at this soldier. What will you do? They just looked for help. He had a gun, but he didn't shoot at the bomb. There was the exit. He could have shown them the way out by example. Out this way and run out first. But instead, he ran over to the bomb and lay his body over the bomb. And the bomb exploded. And he died. But he saved them from the power of that bomb by himself. Now, Christ purged our sins by himself. And when you have a problem with sin, as we look through the book of Hebrews, you'll find this. When you have a problem with sin, the problem is not in your own power to overcome sin. It's in Christ. What you do is you receive him. You can't make yourself better, but you can receive Christ who will make you better. When you receive Christ into your problem, receive him. When you have a problem, don't try and sort it out and bring it somewhere. No, receive Christ right into your problem. He purged our sins by himself. And then the last thing it says here, there's the seventh point in this beginning few verses. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's authority. That's position. That's power. That's like I said, I'm going to go and sit in the Oval Office tomorrow. I'm going to go to the White House. I'm going to sit there in the Oval Office. And I'm going to start signing orders. But this is not just a human politics. This is the throne of the universe. So there's the first 7 points about Jesus. And now we have 7 quotations about Jesus. And these are, let me go through them very quickly. The first two quotations are in verse 5. And it says this, first quotation, God said, "You are my son." Second quotation, "I will be to him a father." The son is not made. He is from the Father. He proceeds from the Father. This is a mystery. But he is begotten, the only begotten of the Father. He proceeds from the Father without beginning, without ending. He eternally proceeds from the Father. And he is relating to the Father as a son. So he is the revelation of the Godhead, is God as Father and Son. And this is again the revelation of the Godhead as person, personality. God, not power. But when we realize who created us, God created us because he loves us and wants us to be family. Then the next quotation, the third quotation, is in chapter 1, verse 6. Again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, when God says this, "Let all the angels of God worship him," when Jesus was born as a man, this is what it says here, we didn't see this, but when Jesus was born as a baby there in Bethlehem, God said, "Let all the angels worship him." And around that manger, there were innumerable millions of angels, all the angels. I don't know how many angels there are. Let's assume, I mean, from Revelation, we know there's about a thousand million, that's a billion angels, and thousands and thousands, millions and millions. We don't know. You can read the number there in Revelation chapter 5, it is. But this innumerable number of angels, millions, but if you looked at Bethlehem and saw it in the Spirit, you would see millions of angels worshipping Jesus. Now, Jesus is here this morning and millions of angels are worshipping him. He's surrounded. And they're worshipping him not as a power, not as a great man. Of course not, because great men, no matter how great they are, they don't receive worship. No man receives worship. You know, if somebody fell down in front of me, I remember once one man did this, a big builder, he was a huge man, and he fell down on the ground and kissed my shoe. Huge builder, because he found salvation, he'd found Jesus through my preaching. And I said, no, don't do that. But just imagine if he'd done that, and I said, that's right, kiss my shoe, kiss my ring, and start composing songs to me. You would say that's blasphemy. But in the New Testament, you read that men worshipped Jesus. They looked at him and said, and they worshipped him. People were healed and they fell down and worshipped him. And the angels worshipped. Now this is, worship is given to God, not man. And Jesus didn't say stop. He said, he received it. And all the angels of God worship him. They pour out endless praise and worship on the Son of God. And they are invisible because they don't want us to say, look at that mighty worship. They want us to say, no, don't look at us worshiping. Look at him who is worshipped. But the worshipping shows the reflection of the worshipped. That's why the church must know the greatness of Jesus, because Jesus is so marvelous, so great, that when we worship him, people can begin to have a sense of the greatness of our Savior. And then the fourth thing, it says here, it gives a quotation that angels are made. He makes angels, he made them spirits, he makes them a flame of fire. But the fifth quotation is this, verse 8. And this is one of the greatest things that is ever said about Jesus. And even when I read it, I'm amazed at these words. To the Son, this is verse 8, this quotation is this. To the Son, he says, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. Now the highest title you could ever give anybody is God. God is a word that is just so big. It's and there's more about the dimensions of that word, but God says to Jesus, God the Father says to Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here you have in this verse the everlasting nature of the Son of God. That Jesus' throne is not temporal. It isn't something that started and will end. It's eternal. Your throne, O God, is from everlasting to everlasting. It's forever and ever. It has no beginning. It's from the beginning of time. It goes stretching beyond the end of time. We don't know we can't see the origin of things. We can't see the end of things. But what we know is your throne, your authority, your power, O God, Jesus Christ, is forever and ever. The next quote is similar, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. And it says this in this verse. It says, they all perish, but you remain. And sorry, I've missed one out. It says that you are anointed with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And Christ the Creator eternally anointed, the eternally anointed one. And then we read this one here, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. They perish, you remain. They change, you're the same. Here's another dimension of Godhead. Jesus doesn't change. You know the verse in the Old Testament that says, I am the Lord, I change not. This is a word we apply to Jesus. Jesus does not change. This is a quality of Godhead. You know, we change, we have a bad mood one day. We wake up, we get a headache. We can explain it for all kinds of things. Maybe you drank too much orange juice. Maybe maybe you had too much chocolate. You feel bad. You change. You know, we feel hungry. We say, oh, it's okay. It's not the real me speaking. I'm just in a bad mood. We have all kinds of excuses. We go through so many things and we change. But here's the truth. Jesus does not. It's a quality of the Godhead. I change not. Now, not to change for a day is great. Not to change for a month is wonderful. Not to change for a year. But you know, if you think of God in his immutable character, never changing, in all his eternity, he never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. And the final quotation is this one, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Takes us back to this place where Jesus sits. Jesus is seated. He's seated. He sat down. He's at rest on the throne of the universe. Now, we've reached the end of our session and we must stop because I know that it's 10 o'clock. But the thing is, let's just say this. This is the dimensions of this salvation. It's God-sized. When we look at what Jesus did and what he is and who he is to us, we suddenly realize this is not based upon some priesthood that priests are coming to help us or people are helping. This is based on the person and life and character of the Son of God. And that's why this salvation is so great. So great salvation. How can we measure this salvation? The gospel is the face of Jesus. And Jesus is the gospel. When we really want to know what the gospel is, read the New Testament, read about Jesus, and realize as you look at him, you are seeing the gospel as it is expressed in that person. That's why you must read the gospels and soak in them till the imprint of the person of Jesus shines through and stamps itself on your life. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the measure of the gospel, the power of the gospel. And he is to be worshipped. Now, let's just pray for a moment. Let's close in prayer. And I want you to simply let Jesus be Jesus to you. I want you to let Jesus be himself to you. Whatever your needs are, Jesus is the answer to your needs because he's the creator. He upholds all things. He is all powerful. And he wants to help you because he's loving. He cares. He's kind. You know, I could put my hands upon your head and pray for the power of God, and I'm willing to do that. But when I do it in Jesus' name, not in my name. I'm giving my hands to him so that they be as his hands on your head. But even if I didn't lay my hands on your head, Jesus can lay his hands directly on your head now, this moment. And when you get home and tonight, tomorrow morning, Jesus can impart to you. Jesus can can minister to you, because I am not standing between you and Jesus. I'm introducing you to Jesus. By the preaching and exalting of Jesus, Jesus comes through the gospel directly to you and touches you and changes you and is himself your Savior, your answer, your Redeemer. So let Jesus be Jesus to you. Let your heart's understanding of Jesus expand. Drop small ideas about Jesus. Receive the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God from eternity to eternity. He rules the heavens. He rules the ages. He rules your lives. Receive him. Now, Jesus, as we receive your presence, come and fill our hearts. We worship you. Lord, we look to you. You said in the word, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Jesus, you said that, Lord, if people look to you, they shall be saved. You said, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. If people see you, Jesus, they shall be saved. Jesus, if people look and receive the light of your glory and the ministry of your presence, they shall be saved. Jesus, we look at you. We believe in you. We receive the glory of the brightness of your shining into our lives. Jesus, we worship you.